want to preach tonight on this subject, Every Word of God is Pure. That's the title of the sermon tonight. Every Word of God is Pure. Now I'm going to make a stack on the pulpit here. And on the pulpit, I'm going to make a stack of two books, really. Now, it looks like there's a lot of books up here, right? How many books does it look like I've stacked up there?
Four,
five, six, let's see here, seven books right here. But really, there's really only two books up here. You know what I mean? If you really stop and pull it, you can say, oh, there's eight different, but no, there's really only two. There's this one and this one. Because these are all pretty much the same thing.
Amen. That's right. Yep.
And then there's the one that's different. Which one of these does not belong? The King James Version. This Bible right here is completely different than all these other Bibles. On this side, I've got the New American Standard, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the NIV, the Recovery Version, the Living Bible, the New King James Version, so-called, and the New American Standard Bible. But there's really only two books up here. But before I show you what's wrong with all these and why this is the only one that we use, before I do that, we got to get our doctrine right. Because if you don't understand the doctrine of the Word of God, I could show you comparisons and differences till I'm blue in the face. It's not going to do you any good. Yeah. Unless you understand the philosophy behind there only being one Bible that we use. And unless you understand the philosophy and the concept of every word of God being pure, I can show you all day long and you're not going to comprehend what I'm going to show you. So let's start by getting the doctrine. Look down at your Bible where we just read. The Bible says in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, he doesn't say the thoughts or the doctrines or the teachings or ideas. He said the words are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the Bible says that God's word will be preserved forever. That God's word is in the earth and that it's pure to this day. This is written hundreds and hundreds of years after the books of Moses were written. And yet he said every word of God is pure. Now, many people have attacked this passage. It's changed. All of these versions right here pretty much change this passage and take out the part about God's word being preserved. But, and people tell this lie as well. They say this. They say, well, that's the only verse where God said he's going to preserve his word. And here's why it doesn't really mean that. And they go back to Hebrew. But hold on. I'm going to give you a list of many other verses that teach the same thing. You can just sit back and listen. How about this verse? Matthew 24:35. Jesus Christ himself. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. Not the thoughts, the ideas. He said, my words shall not pass away. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Same thing in the book of Luke. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words, he's speaking to Isaiah the prophet, my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That means the book of Isaiah that we have today is preserved. It's the same words that Isaiah preached, Amen. That his son preached, that his grandson preached. He said it'll be preserved forever.
Right.
Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Turn to Matthew 4. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, Matthew 4, the Bible reads in verse number 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, it looks to me like it's the words that God is emphasizing. He said, the words will not pass away. The words are pure words. The words will be preserved. Every jot, every tittle will be preserved. as long as this earth is standing, and he said, from henceforth and forever, God's word will be preserved. And it's every word. Now, look at Matthew 4. This is what's interesting, because you have to understand that when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he wasn't speaking Hebrew. Because the people in the land of Israel at that time, Judea is what it was called at that time, because it was just a province of the Roman Empire, they weren't speaking Hebrew. And the way I can prove that, and I don't need a history book to prove that, I can prove that with the Bible. Because every time Jesus says something in Hebrew, it makes a point that he said it in Hebrew. And it tells you what he said and what the interpretation is. Like when he said to the man, Ephata, about his ears being opened, be opened. Yeah. It spells that out. When he was on the cross and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whenever somebody speaks Hebrew, whether it's Paul or Jesus, it always makes a point and says, he said this in the Hebrew tongue, which being interpreted is this. Because they were not speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic language. What language is the New Testament written in?
Greek.
What language is the Old Testament written in? So the first thing we got to establish is that, number one, God's word is still around today. It's got to be. Because he promised he'd preserve it to all generations. He promised it would exist forever, every word. But number two, the next thing that we need to learn is that God's word is not limited to one language.
Amen.
Thank God that he didn't give us the whole Bible in Hebrew. Or that he didn't give us the whole Bible in Greek. Because then people would worship that language and say, oh, it's got to be in the original Hebrew. Wait a minute, he gave it to us in two different languages. Two dramatically different languages. Hebrew is not even a European language. Greek is. So he gives us these two dramatically different languages, basically showing us it's not one specific language. His word can be in any language.
Amen.
When Jesus was speaking here in Matthew 4, he's speaking Aramaic. Because every time it speaks Hebrew, he tells them, you know, he said in the Hebrew. But he was quoting a Hebrew Bible. And then it was written down by Matthew in Greek. So there's three languages right there in one verse. He says, every word of God is pure. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. So we got to get our basic principles down before I show you the differences in these versions. We saw that, number one, it's every word that matters. Every word has got to be preserved today. Somewhere on the face of this earth, there's got to be a book that contains every word of God. I've got to live by it. I've got to preach from it. I should know it. And it exists. It has not been buried by an archaeologist somewhere. It has not fallen off the earth. But number two, God's word is not limited to one language. It's funny, people say, well, you think God only speaks through one version. They think that God only speaks in one language or two languages.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. God can speak any language, and his word can be translated into any language.
Amen.
Period. I'll prove it to you. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is the day of Pentecost. The Bible says this. Verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying what to one another, what meaneth this? Now look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Look at verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man them heard him speak in his own what?
Language.
So hold on a second. There's 17 languages mentioned there. Who was the one that gave them utterance? They spake as they were moved by whom? The Holy Ghost. And they were speaking in 17 different languages. Let me tell you something. This is God's word in 17 languages. At least. That's just the ones that they listed. So can God's word only be in one language? I mean, you say, oh, whenever you have a translation in another language, you lose something in the translation. This is coming directly from God.
Amen.
Directly from the Holy Spirit in 17 different languages, maybe even 100 different languages. That's just the one it lists. Directly from God. And so therefore, God does not only speak to man in a couple languages. His word, and I guarantee you they were all hearing the same thing.
Yep.
Just in their own language. They were hearing the same preaching, the same doctrine, the same type of things, maybe not the exact same verses, but it was all God's Word. You know, because there's 120 different disciples that were speaking. It was, you know, one person was speaking Parthian, one person was speaking Mede, whatever. They all that were preaching, they were all from Galilee, and yet they were speaking miraculously in these other languages. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the language that they didn't even know. It came from God. God's Word can be in all languages. Look at Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 4. I'll show you the same thing in Daniel. Daniel chapter number 4. The book of Daniel has a similar statement. In the beginning of chapter 4 of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4 was originally sent out to every nation in the world, all the different provinces, probably about 127 provinces of this particular empire of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. So basically, this scripture was originally sent out in all different languages. It's God's Word. God wanted His Word to go out in all different languages, speaking of His glory, preaching the truth through the parts of the book of Daniel that were sent out in these various languages. God's Word is pure. God's Word needs to be word for word, and God's Word can be preached and spoken in any language without losing something in the translation. But number three, look at John chapter 1. John chapter number 1, not only that, but the third thing we need to realize, besides the fact that God's Word, every word is pure, that's the title of the sermon. Number two, we got to realize it can be preached in any language. It's not limited to the Greek or the Hebrew. And it's so silly to say, well, it has to be in the Hebrew. What about the New Testament?
Oh, it has to be in the Greek.
What? So basically, you can't read the whole Bible in any language? Because the Greek can't read the whole thing. The Hebrew can't. That doesn't make any sense. God's Word is meant to be translated into various languages. Look, if you would, at John chapter 1, verse 1. This is the third principle we need to learn, is that the Word of God had no beginning and has no end. God's Word existed before the world was even created. That's what we need to understand. Because we don't want to think that just man wrote the Bible. No, God's Word existed before man ever walked the earth. And in John 1:1 it says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you say, I'm not really sure if that's talking about the Bible. I think it's just talking about Jesus. Well, Jesus was the Word made flesh. This is the written Word. Jesus was the living Word. But listen to this, in hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So the promises of the Bible were given before the world even began. The Bible says this in Exodus 20, verse 1. So that's the third principle. The fourth principle is this. God's Word is inspired by God. Okay? That's the fourth principle, and I'm going to give you that in 2 Peter 1:21, if you turn there. 2 Peter 1:21. While you're turning there, I'll read you a great verse. A very succinct verse. A very short, clear verse, Exodus 20, verse 1, right before God gives the Ten Commandments. This is my favorite verse on biblical inspiration. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying. That's the best, that's the best verse in the Bible on biblical inspiration. Amen. You know, I don't know, I've never heard it preached. It's the ultimate verse. It just, in a nutshell, you know, everybody talks about the verbal, the plenary, the, you know, the canary, all these different doctrinal things. Yeah. Hey, yeah. Just make it simple, my friend. Amen. God spake all these words. Amen. It's that simple.
Yep.
It's that simple. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. And just, man, learn that verse. Learn Exodus 21. Let it just be the verse you go to just to show the inspiration of the Bible. There it is. Exodus 20, verse 1. Great verse. Can you tell that I like that verse? 2 Peter 1:21 says this, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, does it say that they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost?
No.
No. It says they what? Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The fifth principle that you need to understand is that God's Word was first spoken, then written. Now, it's important to understand that. You may not see the importance of that, but you're going to in a moment. Look, if you would, at before we get into that concept, though, turn to the book of Acts. Look at Acts 28:25. While you're turning to Acts 28, 25, I'll read you Acts 1, 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, did you get that? The Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. So who was doing the speaking? The Holy Ghost. Whose mouth was he using? David's mouth. Was it David's words?
No.
Is anything in this book of Psalms? Can we go to Psalms and say, well, that's just David talking? When you're in the book of Psalms, that's the Holy Ghost speaking through David. Now, I'm sure David in his personal life said a lot of things, and some of them could have been erroneous. There are people in the Bible who said erroneous things and told lies, and the Bible records it. But when the narrator of the Bible is speaking, that's the Holy Ghost speaking, my friend. And when you're reading the book of Psalms, that's the Holy Ghost speaking by the mouth of David the prophet. He's speaking in the Spirit. Now, where did I have you turn? 28?
Yes.
Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our father. So in Acts 1, he said he spoke by the mouth of David the prophet. Here he says the Holy Ghost spoke by Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah. Now turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. Now let me ask you this. Who wrote the book of Romans? Who's the author? Just give me the quick answer. I'm not trying to trick you. Paul, right? You say, well, Paul. The epistles of Paul, right? Romans, written by Paul. Paul wrote 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Written by Paul, right? But wait a minute. Look at Romans 16, verse number 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. You ever noticed that before? You read the Bible? Who's that say wrote it? I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Because you see, look at Romans 1:1. What's the first word of Romans 1:1?
Paul.
Paul. He's addressing the letter as being from Paul, right? So who's Tertius? Tertius is the man who physically wrote down the words at the mouth of Paul. Paul dictated the words to Tertius. Tertius threw in his little shout out at the end. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Okay? Look at the beginning of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians. And he keeps saying, we this, we that. Sometimes he says, I, Paul. Sometimes he says, we. Because he's talking from the perspective of Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timotheus, Timothy. You see, God's word was spoken then written in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a man named Baruch who wrote it down. Jeremiah did not pick up the pen and write Jeremiah. He spoke the words. They were transcribed by Baruch. Look at Galatians chapter 6. This is the way it is in Paul's epistles. He dictated them to someone else who was a scribe, just like Jeremiah dictated the book of Jeremiah to Baruch the scribe. The Bible says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, the reason that that's significant, keep your finger there and go to 2 Thessalonians. And again, we're getting our doctrine together before we compare the two books that are on the pulpit. We're getting our doctrine together because we want to come at this with the right doctrine or else we're going to be confused from the get-go. And we'll begin to make excuses for this book over here. If we don't have our doctrine right, we're going to start making excuses for this. Sad. There is no excuse for this wicked pile right here. But anyway, where did I have you turn? I'm sorry, help me out.
2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians, and why are we going here? Oh, yeah, I remember. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2 says this, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Somebody had been writing letters pretending to be Paul. Do you see that? A letter that was supposedly from Paul telling him Jesus Christ come back at any moment. He said, don't let him deceive you. Remember when I was with you, I taught you that first these other things, you know, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And he explains the man's sin if you reveal all these different things. Now, look at the end of 2 Thessalonians. He gave him that thing in chapter 2 saying, you know, somebody's writing a letter pretending to be us, telling you the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. Look at chapter 3. He says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Basically, at the end of every epistle, he wrote that in his own handwriting to prove that it was from him, to authenticate the letter, because it could have been in various handwritings, from Silvanus or Tertius or Timotheus. So he would always, at the end, write that, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen, in his own handwriting. That way they could say, okay, this is really from Paul. And he says, if you get a letter that doesn't have this, then it, you know, don't think that it came from me. Look back at Galatians 6. That's why he said here, you see how large a letter, verse 11, I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, is the book of Galatians a very long letter? I mean, it's long. I mean, if you wrote a letter to your friend, that's pretty long to write that all in your own hand. But as compared to some of his other epistles, it's not the longest, but the difference is that he wrote this one by hand, and he's explaining to them, if you get the context of that verse, you can see that the reason he wrote a long letter, he's saying, because this is a really big issue. I feel very strongly about this. I didn't even have time to get somebody to dictate this to. I just wrote you this with my own hand. That's what I did. It's funny because this, you know, this little study Bible, the Nelson study Bible that I'm preaching out of tonight, you know, and I just ignore, it has like a little bit of notes or whatever. It's hard to find a Bible anymore that's just the text of the Bible. It has a note that says, with what large letters? Now, why would Paul... Look how big my letters are while I write. Look, Mom, I'm writing with really big letters. What? He's saying how large a letter. Like writing a letter, like sending off a letter, okay? And he's not talking about, boy, I'm writing with big letters today. And then he goes back to what he's talking about. No, the context is, he's saying, look, there's people creeping in, they're preaching false doctrine. That's why I wrote you this large letter with my own hand. Okay. And so, no, he wasn't just showing off his penmanship with large letters. So does everybody understand that concept that God's word was spoken by the Holy Ghost through man? Does it really matter who penned it down?
Nope.
Does it really matter whether it was Paul, Tertius, Barak, Jeremiah, Silvanus? It doesn't matter. And that's why I love what God did, how the first 13 epistles of Paul all start with the same word, Paul. Romans 1:1, Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul. They all start with the word Paul. And then Hebrews, which is also written by Paul, just starts out with this word, God. You know what I mean? That's who really wrote it. Okay, that's the author. It doesn't matter whether Tertius wrote it down. And people always tell me, well, man wrote the Bible. God didn't physically write the Bible. They say man wrote the Bible. And I say, well, who wrote this Bible that I'm holding right here? I said, who wrote this? Whose handwriting is this? Who wrote this? Oh, it was a machine. Oh, okay, so a machine wrote the Bible. A machine wrote the Bible! How do you believe the Bible when it was written by a machine? Now, does that really make any sense to say that a machine wrote the Bible? Nope, God didn't write the Bible, a machine wrote it. But that's the same logic, because the guy penning it down, Tertius, was like a machine.
Yeah.
He wasn't making changes. What Paul said to him. And what Paul said to him was not Paul speaking. It was a holy man of God speaking as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. It's God speaking. Look at the book of Jude. This should really tell you something here about this doctrine of Bible inspiration. It's crucial. Because people who believe wrong on the inspiration of the Bible, you know what they do? They correct the Bible all the time.
Oh, actually, what this should say is this. Oh, we got to go back to the Greek, the Hebrew, and oh, it doesn't really say this.
Because they're mixed up, because they don't believe it's been preserved. They don't believe, and this is what they say. Well, it was inspired, only the originals were inspired. That's what they'll say. Well, you know, the book of Jeremiah, the whole book of Jeremiah, the original, was thrown in the fire.
Yep.
Remember when Jehoiakim takes a knife and chops up the book of Jeremiah and throws it around? And you know what Jeremiah did? He wrote it again. And you know what happened when they printed this Bible I'm holding in my hand? They wrote it again. It doesn't matter who penned it down, who is speaking. I mean, look, when I'm speaking to you, if I'm quoting this book verbatim, like if I stand up here and just say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that's not me talking to you. That's God talking to you. Amen. Now, when I preach to you, I'm putting in a lot of my own words too, right? Explanation, I'm preaching, I'm applying it to your life, I'm applying it, I'm connecting it. But hold on a second, when I'm quoting or reading from that book, you're not listening to Pastor Anderson, you're listening to God speaking. God speaks through man. God spoke through an ass. Do you remember that? To Balaam.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether you're reading it in a book, somebody speaking it audibly, an animal spoke God's word in the Bible. That's the only time in the Bible, unless you count the Garden of Eden, where an animal talks, you know? But anyway, so the ass spoke God's word. I'm speaking God's word. You could listen to the Bible on tape. You're hearing God's word spoken. That's not the point. The point is, who's the author? Isn't that really the point? And the author's God. Okay?
Amen.
That's what biblical inspiration is. God spake. Now, you say, well, you believe that the translators of the King James Bible were inspired by God. No. It's not the people that are inspired. It's the words that are inspired. And if the words that the translators wrote down weren't inspired, then they were writing down the wrong words if it wasn't what God spoke.
That's right.
And if it was the right words they wrote down, they were writing down what God spoke. And therefore, if the King James Bible is the right words, then it's inspired. Otherwise, it's expired. You know? I mean, if I'm speaking God's word, it doesn't mean I'm inspired by God. It means the words are inspired. And so, inspired means, most people teach that the word inspired means, you know, God breathed, or it came out of the mouth of God. Well, it came out of the mouth of God, these words. You say, oh, but he wasn't speaking English. What was he speaking? Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew? Doesn't matter. Acts chapter 2, 17 different languages. Doesn't matter. And I'm almost done with the doctrinal portion, then we'll get into some comparison. But look at Jude, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying. Now, who is Enoch in the Bible? Well, the seventh from Adam, it's talking about generations.
Yeah.
You know, Adam, Seth, Enos, right? Adam begat Seth, Seth begat Adam, Seth, Enos, Cainan, Mahalil, Jared, Methuselah, Enoch, Lamech, Noah, okay? And so that's the list there. Or Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, sorry about that, mixed them up. But the seventh one is Enoch. Now, he says here, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So who spoke? Who preached this? Who prophesied this?
Enoch.
And is it God's word? We're reading in the book of Jude, it's God's word, okay? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, Enoch here is preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's talking about when Jesus Christ returns with 10,000s of his saints. You know these people that teach that only certain people are going to be part of the millennium? 10,000s of his saints. So it's a big crowd. You know, and the Bible doesn't use the word millions. It just uses like thousands of thousands, tens of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Those are the type of numbers that the Bible uses. Because they didn't have all these billions and trillions that we have. They didn't do that much deficit spending back then to know like what a trillion is or a quadrillion. Pretty soon we're going to have to start learning what a quadrillion is. You know, did you know that it would take you to count to a trillion? It would take you like 30-some thousand years or something. Have you ever looked at the statistics on that, Seki? Am I wrong? Okay, sorry. But anyway, I think I looked it up, and it was like, if you count once per second, you count to a billion in like 30-some years if you never ate or slept or, you know, take a shower. But it would be like 30,000 years. I don't have the math in front of me, but it's just that 1 trillion seconds is like so many thousands and thousands of years. So the Bible doesn't use these stupid numbers because the numbers are stupid. They're dumb. Everything they're used for is wrong. This is a whole other sermon. Big number, I'm against big numbers. If 10,000 times 10,000 is big enough for the Bible, that's the biggest number I want to hear about. Don't bring me a number that's bigger than 100 million. It's too much. Because what do they use all these big numbers for? Evolution.
Billions and billions of years ago.
You know, what else do they teach these big numbers? You know, the national debt's $14 trillion. I don't want to hear about these big numbers. They're stupid. There's not even $14 trillion bills in America. It's all just some made-up giant number. And remember those imaginary numbers? What's up with those? The I? The square root of negative 1? Give me a break. Anyway, I really, truly love math. Calculus was my favorite subject in school. I was a math major when I started out in community college, but Those big numbers are where they lost me, I'm telling you. But anyway, it's not that I can't figure them out, I just don't agree with them. But anyway, the point is, let's get back, that was a word from our sponsor, let's get back to the sermon. Okay, so hold on a second. Did you ever read this part that Enoch preached in the book of Genesis? The story about Enoch? No. It's not found in the book of Genesis. Is it found anywhere in the Old Testament? Where is the only place in the Bible it's found? The book of Jude. Thousands and thousands of years late. So how does he know that Enoch preached that? Obviously because it's God's word here, okay? And here's the thing. That tells me this. That tells me that there was a lot of preaching in the Old Testament going on of New Testament scriptures, some of which could have been preached by Old Testament prophets. Because here you've got Enoch preaching a part of the book of Jude. Wasn't written down until thousands of years later, but it was still God's word. I mean, think about it. The books of Moses weren't written until way after the flood, but God's word existed on this earth before the flood. God's word existed in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was spoken word. Today we have it written down in a book here. So we've got the doctrine. You say, why is that important? Because what you have to understand is that God's word is eternal. People say this,
well, you have to understand the culture of when the Bible was written, and that's why you have to read it in the Greek. Because if you're not reading in the Greek, you're not going to get the culture.
What culture? It was from before the world began.
Right, amen.
Enoch was preaching the book of Jude. What culture? It's timeless. It's eternal.
Amen.
You don't have to study what some guy was wearing 3,000 years ago to figure out what the Bible means.
Amen.
You have to study all the Greek philosophers. You have to understand Hebrew culture.
No, I don't, because
right,
it was written
amen.
Before a Hebrew ever walked on the earth. It's
amen.
God's word. It's written by God. No scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So don't tell me, well, you have to get the context of the culture of that language. No, you don't.
Amen.
It's
amen.
God's word. It could be in any language. So what language is the book of Jude written in? Book of Jude, what language? What language is Enoch speaking? Who knows? This is before the flood when the whole world was of one language.
Right.
Was he preaching it in Greek? No. You see how the words can go between different languages? It doesn't matter. And yet people today have been hung up on this thing of language. Who's the one who separated out the languages in the first place? God at the Tower of Babel. So if God separated it out, you think he's just giving certain people treatment? Well, I'll give it to you in your language, but sorry. Now you say, Pastor Anderson, is the whole Bible translated properly into every language? No. But shame on us for not doing it.
That's right.
Let's get it into every language. And that's what missionaries are doing. That's what translators are doing and have been doing throughout history. That's what people worked and strived to bring us the Word of God in our language in English. Many of them burned at the stake, like William Tyndale,
yeah.
who was the pioneer behind the King James Bible. Because the King James Bible, even though it was over 100 years after Tyndale, It's basically just a revision of Tyndale's work. I mean, Tyndale brought it into English. And then it was just perfected and finished. He didn't even finish the whole Bible. So it had to be fine-tuned and finished the translating with the King James Bible. Now, we've got all our doctrine straight, right? We're not going to be all mixed up thinking, well, you know, as long as you get the gist of it, right? As long as you're close or in the ballpark. No. Every word. He said, if you take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, I'll blot out your part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and out of the things that are written in this book. He said, if you add to these things, I'll add to the plagues that are written in this book. God says, don't add to or take away from these words. He said, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So we got our doctrine right. Everybody got it? God's word. When was it written? Eternity past. No beginning, no ending. It was in the beginning with God before the world was ever created. Is it every word or every thought? It's every word. Does it have to be in a specific language? It can be in all different languages, any language. God spoke in various languages. He can speak in any language. When you get to heaven, you're not going to need a translator to talk to God. He'll speak English. People are like,
oh yeah, these King James Bible people think God speaks English.
Yeah, aren't we stupid? Aren't we stupid that we think God speaks English? Isn't that dumb? Obviously, God can't speak English. He only speaks two languages. It sounds like you're stupid if you think God can't speak English. God knows everything, but he doesn't know English?
You know, you're going to come up to God, and he's just going to look at you like, you know, Jesus is just going to look at you like, can somebody help me out here? What's this guy saying? I don't speak English.
Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit speak all languages.
Right.
How could you be so foolish to say that God doesn't speak English?
Yeah, they think they're going to get to heaven and God's going to be speaking English.
Yes, I do. That's exactly what I think. But I don't think he's going to speak to everybody in English. I think he's going to speak to me in English. Or whatever, you know, whatever. That's not important.
But he could if he wanted to.
He might speak something different. When I get to heaven, I expect God's voice to sound just like Alexander Scorby. That's my personal thing. Just kidding. Because that's when I listen to the Bible on tape. That's what it sounds like. But anyway, let's get into some comparisons here. Because if every word's important, one of these two books is God's Word. Or you say, well, or maybe it's in another language somewhere. Okay, but somewhere there's got to be a book that has God's Word. Now, what do you think is the most important language in the world today?
English.
You think we just think that because we live in America? Or?
No.
No. English is what's known today as the lingua franca. Who's ever heard that term? Lingua franca? The lingua franca is basically the world language, the language of commerce, the language of trade, the language that's universally a second language. You see, when a man from Russia and a man from Japan do negotiations together, many times they'll speak English because it's like a universal second language. I've been to 13 countries of the world, and almost all of those countries I went, many people spoke English in all those countries. Many people spoke English. Lots of people spoke. English is a universal second language. Now, when the New Testament was written, Greek was the lingua franca. It was the most important language of the world. And it was the most common second language for people to know, which is why the New Testament was given in Greek. In the Old Testament, there were various languages. The reason God gave the Old Testament in Hebrew is because he was primarily using the Hebrews as his lighthouse to the Gentiles, was his purpose. That they would be a light to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, the Greeks were the ones who had most of the churches, most of the Bible-preaching Christians, and it was the language of the world language, just like today, English. Well, now, English is a pretty important language. Wouldn't you say that most of the missionary activity in the world is probably coming from English-speaking countries in the last several hundred years? Oh, yeah. I mean, English-speaking missionaries have circled the globe. The King James Bible has been translated into over 1,000 dialects. I mean, we're talking about taking it to the jungles of Africa, tribes in the Philippines, China. All over the world, this book has been taken by English-speaking, Bible-believing Christians and translated into various languages. This is the most important language. Now, what about Greece? Is Greece really a powerhouse of the gospel and soul winning right now? What about Israel? 99.9% unbeliever. Probably more than that. They do not believe on Jesus Christ. Is Hebrew the language that God's using all over the world right now to see people saved? Is Greek the language? Is Greek the nation that's circling the globe with the gospel? And yet in America, how many thousands of Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, they may not all agree with us on everything, or we don't agree with them on everything, but just churches that are preaching God's Word and preaching the gospel and preaching salvation and missionaries going around the world. Let's face it, English is the world, but it's the most important language in the world. And so I don't think that it's any accident that God worked through many of the events of history, okay? And God used men who desired to bring the Word of God into English, who had a desire to see it translated into English. I think that God saw fit to make sure that we got the Bible in our language. And that's why if you study how the King James Bible was brought, how Tyndale translated, you see how it came about. I mean, so much work went into it. Scholarly men, I mean, the men who translated the King James Bible, and I'm going to get past this and get to the comparison, but the men who translated the King James Bible, many of them spoke 18 to 20 languages each. They spent 6 years working on it. 54 men. And they already had Tyndale's excellent work to build upon. They already had the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, excellent Bibles to work with that were already done. And they spent 6 years. Men who were genius, okay, who spent 3 hours a day for 3 years before they started translating, getting together in groups, praying for 3 hours a day. God, help us to translate it right. But if I believe that God answered that prayer, I'm crazy. I think God answered that prayer when they cried out to him. Mm-hmm. When God could see the future, God knows the end from the beginning. God saw 1 billion English speakers, if you count the people who speak it as a second language. God saw 1 billion English speakers. He saw Baptists and fundamentalists and Christians going around the world to Africa, getting the gospel around the world, preaching it like no other nation in history, the United States. And he saw 54 men begging him, help us to translate it right, 3 hours a day for 3 years. But no, it's just a piece of junk. Come on, get real. Now, there's two different books on this platform. There's not 9 or 8 or whatever you see up here. How many pages am I only on? There's two. There's this book and this book. And I'm going to show you what's wrong with them. Now, I'm going to hand these out to some people that are going to be my assistants here. Okay, Stucky, you're going to help me with the New American Standard Version. You're going to help me with the New World Translation. Okay, somebody can take the NIV. All right. That's your Bible choice, right?
Yes.
Now, wait a minute. Here we go. The Recovery Version. Now, this one's cool because look at this. It comes, it's like a VHS tape. Is this awesome or what? Man, where has this Bible been all my life? In a VHS case. That is so cool. Look at that. There you go. The Recovery Version. Okay? Kenneth Taylor's The Dead Bible. I mean, the Living Bible. Who won? Yeah, okay, here you go. All right, there we go. New King James Version. Sean, you want this one? We were talking about this before the service, okay? Here we go. Okay, have I already handed out a New American Standard? I'll give out another. What's that?
Is it NASB or B? NASB.
Yeah, NASB. I didn't know they were different. Yeah. You're going to be my backup on the New American Standard? Okay. Are you recovering over there? Okay, so let me ask you something. How many different versions do you think God gave of his word? Do you think he gave different versions of the book of John, like that say completely different things? Now stop and think about this. What if the two books that I had up here say completely different things? Do you think it's logical to say they're both right? Is that a logical statement? Well, they're both right. Well, hold on a second. If they're dramatic, let me just show you. Let me just give you a little sampling of how dramatically different they are. Look at Jude. Let's go to Jude, very end. I'm going to show you how dramatically different they are. And let's look at Jude just to give you just a little sampling of just how different these two books can be. In Jude, verse 22, the Bible says this. And if some have passion making a difference. Okay, did you get that in Jude, verse 22? And if some have compassion making a difference. Okay, who's got the NIV? Justin?
I do.
Read the NIV for me.
Be merciful to those who doubt.
Now, is that the same? Is that the same thing? Sometimes with these verses, you can't even tell it's the same verse. Of some have compassion making a difference. Is mercy mentioned? Is doubting mentioned? Those are pretty different, aren't they? Now, which one did God really say? Because is the Bible just a fairy tale, or did God really speak these words or not? So which one did he say? Did he say be merciful to those that doubt? Or did he say of some have compassion making a difference? Brother Carlos. Verse 22.
And have mercy on some who are doubting.
Have mercy on some who are doubting. You see what I mean about there really only being two books up here? See what I'm saying? Okay, let's just give you a quick sampling. Let's get to some more. You say, well, that doesn't affect any doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine.
Amen.
That's right.
That verse doesn't affect doctrine. No, every verse affects doctrine.
That's right.
All Scripture is given. But you know, I'll humor you. I'll give you one that affects doctrine. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Tell me if this affects doctrine. Acts 8:37. I'll read you verse 36. And as they came on their way, there came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, what's hindering me from being baptized? What's stopping me from being baptized? Verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, sprinklers, Bible Presbyterian.
Amen.
Both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, what does yours say, Brother Justin? What does that say in verse 37?
There is no verse 37.
Yeah, there is no verse 37. His Bible goes 36, 38 in the NIV. What do you got here?
Mine has a line.
Oh, his just has a line. So basically the eunuch says, what if the thing for me to be baptized? And Philip's just like, they just baptized him. Because the line is just, It's like in music when there's a rest. He took a little rest in verse 37. So we have a line here. We have no, this one just doesn't even count right.
36, 38.
Yeah, it jumps.
It jumps, okay? Anybody else have that verse missing in your version? What do you got? Is it in the New American Standard? Taken out? You got it?
Mine has it, but it says that most texts don't have this.
Yeah, so his has it, but it says, like, don't let verse 37 bother you. It's probably not really part of it. Okay, so basically, he doesn't even answer the question. But it's so much easier to understand, Pastor Anderson, a line. It's easier to understand a line. This is the verse that's left out. Tell me if this is doctrine. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, that didn't leave out much. Help us. Look at Luke 2:33. The book of Luke 2:33. Now let me ask you something. Who is Jesus' father?
God.
Was Joseph Jesus' father? No, because he was born of a
virgin.
Right? Well, that's if you're reading a King James, he's born of a virgin. Because in Luke 2:33, the Bible says this, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Justin, give us the NIV.
NIV says the child's father and mother marveled.
So that's calling Joseph what? Jesus' father, which is blasphemy. What about the New American Standard, Seki?
His father and mother were amazed.
Oh, so the New American Standard is calling Joseph Jesus' father as well. How about the recovery version, Brother Dave?
And his father and mother
were amazed. Well, I'm shocked! You mean all these agree and the King James is different? Well, which one's right? His name's Joseph. He's not Jesus' father. I'll prove it to you. Go down a few verses. Somebody emailed me. They thought they're so clever. Oh, Pastor Anderson, you're so ignorant because if you just go down a few verses, the King James calls Joseph Jesus' father. Wrong. Go down, if you would, to the verse they're referring to, which is verse number 48. Verse 48. Listen to verse 48 in the King James. This is what the debunkers will try to say. Oh, the King James called him his father. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrow. See, it calls Joseph Jesus' father. No, the Bible is not calling Joseph Jesus' father. Mary is calling Joseph Jesus' father, and she was wrong. It's true that she said that, but look at the next verse. He rebukes her. He says, how is it that you sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he wasn't talking about building furniture.
That's right.
He said, Joseph's not my father. He said, my father is God, and when I'm preaching God's word, I'm about God's business.
That's right.
Get that stupid bumper sticker off your car. My boss is a Jewish carpenter.
Amen.
It's garbage.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nowhere in the Bible is Jesus a carpenter.
He's a Jewish carpenter.
No, he's not. He's God in the flesh.
Amen.
He's not a Jewish carpenter. But the point is that Jesus rebuked her for referring to Joseph as Jesus' father, because he's not his father. But in Luke 2:33, who's speaking in Luke 2:33? The narrator of the book. God is speaking. God's telling us his father and mother marveled? Wrong. It's Joseph and his mother marveled. Look, if you would, at Micah 5:2, Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament, minor prophet. And man, we could go all night. We're not going to. I'm just trying to hit the highlights here. I'm just trying to hit a few. I could go all night with no notes off the top of my head and show you differences all night long. Because, I mean, I literally have hundreds of them committed to memory. I'm just trying to show you some key things. Because you know what I've noticed? If somebody doesn't figure this out after like two or three comparisons, they're probably never going to figure it out.
Yeah.
It's true. If I show you 200, how many lies have to be in that book before you decide that book's not God's word? How many lies do you have to see before you say, I can't trust this book? I can't trust the NIV when I'm reading it. It's lying to me all these different times. Where did I turn? Micah 5:2, right? Maybe I should turn there myself and lead by example instead of being a hypocrite, telling you to turn there and not turning myself. Look at Micah 5:2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now that says that Jesus Christ is from everlasting. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abided the priest continually." Jesus had no beginning. He said, "I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega." Here it says that he's from everlasting. What does yours say, Justin?
It says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," did I say that right?
Yes, "though
you are small among clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origin..."
Hold on, what's an origin?
Beginning.
So that's saying that Jesus had a beginning. He had an origin. His origin is what?
"Are from old." From ancient times.
Okay, so from ancient times, his origin. No, from everlasting. What do you got in the numeric standard? Just give me the end.
It says this.
It says days of eternity. Isn't that a soap opera? What do you got in the recovery? Oh, that's the New Testament only. Okay, so from everlasting has been changed to an origin in that book right there. Let's look together at John chapter 3. Let's do a special one just for the New American Standard. Okay, I don't want you to feel left out over here. Turn to John 1:18. Okay? And turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18 also, in those two places. Did I say John 3? Go to John 3. And I'd say John 3 is a pretty famous passage. What do you think?
Yes.
Pretty important scripture. In fact, the most famous verse in the Bible is found in John 3. John 3:16. But here's a really important verse in John 3:13. The Bible says in John 3:13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven." Now, what does it mean to ascend? What does it mean to ascend? Basically means to rise up, okay? Basically to levitate, to go up of your own power. It's when Jesus ascended, when he was on the Mount of Olives, they watched him just float up into heaven, basically. He ascended up into heaven, okay? He wasn't carried up into heaven by anyone. He just ascended up into heaven. Now, has any man ever ascended up to heaven besides Jesus Christ? Name another man in the Bible who ascended up to heaven. Now, there are many people who went to heaven, of course. Remember when the Elijah was carried by a chariot up to heaven? Remember God took Enoch up to heaven? Remember the part where Elijah was carried in a whirlwind when he was in that chariot, and he went up to heaven, okay? Basically, in Job chapter 2, all of God, the sons of God are up in heaven, you know? When a person breathes their last breath and dies, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, their soul goes where? To heaven, okay? But has anybody ever ascended up into heaven besides Jesus Christ? No. Now remember that God often speaks of things that have not yet happened in the past tense, because he's outside of time. So, for example, in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus, he was bruised for our iniquities, right? That's past tense, but he's prophetically speaking of a future event. God speaketh of the things which be not as though they were, it says in Romans 4. He knows the end from the beginning. He prophesies in the future. That's why he uses the past tense here about him ascending to heaven. "No man hath ascended up to heaven," look down at your King James Version, "but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now isn't that interesting that Jesus is referring to himself as being in heaven? Now where was he when he was speaking here? Sitting there talking to Nicodemus. But he said, "the Son of Man which is in heaven." Because Jesus Christ is God, my friend, and Jesus Christ is in heaven and on the earth at the same time because he's God. God can be in multiple places at the same time. That's key. Look what the NIV says, Justin.
"No one has ever gone into
heaven." Oh, what did you say?
"No one has ever gone into heaven."
What?
What it says.
"No one has ever gone into heaven?"
That's what it says.
Wait a minute. You're going to tell me that no one has ever gone into heaven?
Read the NIV.
So nobody's ever gone to heaven. Elijah didn't go to heaven. Enoch didn't go to heaven. All the Old Testament believers didn't go to heaven. No one's ever gone into heaven. No, you mean, but no one. Oh, you mean no one has ever gone into heaven? How can you take that Bible seriously? Amen. How can you take a book seriously that says no one has ever gone into heaven? Keep reading, Justin. No one has ever gone into heaven. What else?
Except the one who came from heaven.
Oh, so the only one who's ever gone into heaven is the one that came from heaven.
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What about the witches in heaven? Oh, it's left off? Mm-hmm. So it cuts off the part about Jesus being in heaven, which is a proof of the deity of Christ. And then it basically makes this outlandish, ridiculous statement, no one's ever gone into heaven. That's news. Wow, that's interesting. John 1:18. Flip back to John 1:18. Now look what the Bible says here. It says, no man hath seen God at any time, John 1:18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now what does the word begotten mean? The word beget. Remember all the begets in the Bible? You know, Abraham beget Isaac, Isaac beget Jacob, Jacob beget Judas and his brethren. What does it mean? The word beget means basically to father a child or to cause to come into existence, basically. Okay? To bring into existence is what the word beget means. Okay? Now, the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son. Now, did Jesus ever have an origin or a beginning? No, but remember this scripture, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. So there was a time when Jesus was begotten, okay? Basically, the Bible calls him the first begotten of the dead, when he basically was brought forth. He was also begotten in the sense that basically he became flesh. He was made like unto the Son of God, the Bible says, but he existed before that. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost existed in eternity past. What does the New American Standard say?
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he is explained.
Now hold on a second. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared, is what the New American Standard said. Now, you know what? It didn't even enter the New American Standard translator's mind that for thousands and thousands of years, 2,000 to be exact, so really just not thousands of thousands, just thousands of years, there have been numerous Bibles translated. I've read several. I've read the book of John cover to cover in Romanian twice, Spanish four times, German a few times, Norwegian I've read it cover to cover. So I've read the book of John in several languages. And all of these languages say the only begotten Son. Begotten Son. In fact, every Bible throughout history since the first century AD has said begotten Son, begotten Son, begotten Son, begotten Son. That's what everybody's been preaching in all these different languages. They just changed it to the begotten God. Well, the problem is, he never came into existence as God. He always was God. Yep. He's not a begotten God. And really, if you dig deep into that verse, it's kind of like what the JW Bible's saying. Who's got the New World Translation? Give us John 1:1 in the New World Translation, Garrett, please. If you're in John 1, just give us John 1:1, Garrett. Look down at your KJV. Go ahead, sir.
In the beginning was the Word. Word was. In the beginning, the Word was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Did you hear that? The Word was what?
God.
The Word was a God. See, in the King James it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the New World Translation it says, the Word was a God. Well, a God means what? That there's more than one. And let me tell you something, there is only one God. There's not a God. There's the God. Okay? There's one God. Now, when the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 18, the only begotten Son, that's good doctrine, because he was begotten as the Son of God. He became the Son of God, okay? Now, hold on a second. Did he become God? He was always God. He was God. In the beginning, he was with God, and he was God, according to John 1:1. But if he's the begotten God, see how there's a lot of problems there with that doctrine. And so that's what's wrong with the New American Standard. Let's go to something for the New King James. 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. I want all you guys to turn in your phony Bibles to you guys that I handed out the phony Bibles to. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Here's what the Bible says. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Great verse, huh? You know what my favorite part about that is? The D on the end. Saved. Done. Past tense. I'm saved. What do you got in the newer King James? Well, this is the one where they dug up King James' dead body and he signed it from the grave. He authorized it after he'd been dead for several hundred years. Go ahead.
For the message of the cross.
Oh, the message of the cross. Not the preaching? Go ahead.
To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Us who are being saved? So is salvation a process or is it done? Sean there just read us from the New King James that we're being saved. My Bible says that we are saved. Now, what do you got there in the New American Standard? Being saved or saved?
Being saved.
Yeah, us which are being saved. What do you got?
Being saved, they also call us that cross of torture state.
What will they think of next? Here, let's do a special section on the New World Translation. So on this one, it says, for the speech about the torture stake. The speech about the torture stake is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is God's power. But you notice the common denominator with the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible, being saved. Who else has a version that says they're being saved? The Recovery Version, they're being saved. New American Standard, being saved. NIV, being saved. New King James, being saved. I wonder where the New King James got it. Why don't they just call it the new NIV? Or the new whatever. What do you got?
Being saved.
Yeah, being saved. That's what they all are. So right here, it's the torture stick. Now, I have to read you a special verse out of the New World Translation. And don't tell me that this doesn't affect doctrine, brother. Turn to Job 6:6. Job 6:6. This is doctrine, okay? But anyway, while we're turning there, let's have some of you guys turn to some other scriptures. Let's go to... Can you hand me... Who's got the New King James? Would you hand it to me for a second? I want to check something here real quick. While you're turning to Job 6:6, and I'm going to expose some heresy and false doctrine in the New World Translation, Jehovah's Witness Bible. Somebody go ahead and stand up and read for me Job 6:6 in the King James Version.
Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?
Okay, so that makes sense. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Now, would you say that the white of an egg is very flavorful? No. He's saying it doesn't have flavor. There's no taste in the white of an egg. Listen to the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're not even going to believe this. Will tasteless things be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the slimy juice of marshmallow? Can I get a witness? Come on up here. Somebody help me. Come on up here, somebody. Be a witness to this. Justin, come on up here. Justin, am I lying about what that says?
No.
Read it. Is there any taste?
Or is there any taste in the slimy juice of a marshmallow?
Look, folks, don't tell me it doesn't affect doctrine.
I'm just kidding.
Now look, we could go on all night. I mean, there's so many scriptures, there's so many verses, there's so many changes. Just the missing verses alone, there's 15. You know, I showed you that 37 was just a line or it was missing. There's 15 important verses, key verses. About, look at 1 John 5:7 just to go to one of the most key verses. I'm going to turn somewhere else in the New King James here. Turn to 1 John 5:7 to another key verse. 1 John 5:7. And somebody stand up and read it in the King James Version. Just somebody stand up and read it. King James, 1 John 5:7.
The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled..."
You're reading it. You're on a totally different program.
Oh, whoops. John.
You're in John 5:7.
First John 5:7.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
That's a pretty important doctrine, huh?
Yeah.
Isn't that the Trinity? Now, that's not the only verse that teaches the Trinity. You got 2 Corinthians 13, where it says the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. I don't know, I'm messing that up. But you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen, in a lot of places. Matthew 28 is another example. Pretty doctrinal verse, though. Pretty important verse. About the deity of Christ. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Give it to me, just verse 7 only, Garrett, in the New World Translation, verse 7 only.
There are three witness bearers.
Keep going. Oh, that's all, huh? Okay. So there are three witness bearers. Okay. Go ahead, Justin, verse 7 only.
For there are three that testify, the Spirit...
No, hold on. Verse 7 only.
Yeah.
Just verse 7. I know it's confusing the way it's numbered.
Oh, for there are three that testify.
There are three that testify. That's verse 7. There are three witness bearers? Okay, somebody give me verse 7. What do you got for verse 7?
It is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth.
I think you're on the wrong verse.
Yes, for there are three that testify.
Get on verse 7. It's real confusing because here's the thing. In the King James, all the numbers are lined up in the column, so it's really easy to count. 1, 2, 3. But because they're taking out so many verses, in order to hide them, they put it in paragraph form and bury the numbers within the text. So it's hard to tell. Brother Carlos, are you seeing it now, verse 7?
No,
let me see it.
It's very wrong.
Well, let me check it out.
It bleeds into 8.
Really?
Let me check this out. No, he's right. This is different. I stand corrected. This one says in verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is truth. So they've basically taken verse 6 and put it into verse 7 to confuse.
6 is kind of long anyway.
And then, yeah, and then verse 8, hey, have you ever read the longest verse in the Bible, Esther 8:9? It's real. It's like longer than some chapters almost. No, I'm just kidding. It's a long verse. You're right, Dave Carls. I'm sorry that I did not respect you as a literate church member. He's right, because his is totally different. They just chop it up and change it to try to hide the fact that in reality, in all of these Bibles that I handed out, all of them, verse 7 is completely gone. You say, well, there was a little part left. No, it's gone. That little part that they read is actually part of verse 8.
Yeah.
Because listen to the King James Bible. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If you word verse 7 and 8 in these other versions, it's basically the same as 1 John 5:8 in the King James, and verse 7 is completely gone. That's a pretty important verse. In fact, wouldn't it be a little blasphemous to say certain verses are not important? Well, then why did God speak them? Why did He give it to us? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now look at verse. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm running out of time tonight. I've shown you some real doctrinal discrepancies, saying that Jesus had a father, Jesus had a beginning, saying that we're being saved. But how about just the fact that all these modern Bibles have been toned down? Okay? For example, in the NIV, the word hell does not occur even one time in the Old Testament. Not even once. You won't find the word hell in the NIV until you get to Matthew. And it's removed more than half of the times from the New Testament. Old Testament, it's gone. New Testament, it's gone half the time. Other words are taken out. Words like damned. Damn, sodomite, yeah. The Old Testament word sodomite. Gone from all these modern versions. Somebody, Brother Dave, I'm going to put you on this assignment. Give me a verse on the sodomites, breaking down the houses of the sodomites, okay? If you need an electronic tool, you're going to be able to find it. Here's this right here. You can search verses. You're a computer guy, so you should be able to figure that out. Otherwise, I won't think you're a computer programmer anymore. But anyway, basically, these modern versions are being toned down. Taking out the word hell. The word Jehovah, the name of God, 7 times. Not his only name, but one of his many names. 7 times in the KJV will you find Jehovah. New King James, no mention of Jehovah. Damned, damnation. Sorry to cuss at you, but that's a King James Bible word. Gone from the New King James. Let me read you the New King James. Are you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? I'm going to read you the New King James, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Somebody read it for me in the King James, 2 Thessalonians 2:12. Quickly, somebody pop up and read it. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, quick.
That they all might be damned who believe on
what
the truth.
Did you just say? Are you using bad language?
Yes, I was kidding.
Potty mouth, sit down. That they all might be damned. Okay, damned. Yes, you heard me say it. Damn, 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 damn. What are you going to do about it? Hell. But look what the Bible, look what the NIV, or the New King James, newer, better, easier to understand, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, same meaning, just toned, just watered down. A weaker word, not as strong of a word here. And God uses the word condemned. But here he wanted to use a stronger word, damned. Okay? Damnation is gone from the New King James. Over 50 mentions of the word heaven are gone from the New King James. Half the mentions of hell, gone from the New King James. Every mention of Jehovah, gone from the New King James. Every mention of damned, damnation, gone from the New King James. The word piss, removed from new versions. And replaced with, in many cases, just nothing, just taking out the whole concept of using the bathroom. Gone. You know, you say, what's the matter with that? Because it's a Bible that's trying to be sanitized for modern eardrums. It's a Bible that's made to fit our culture. Instead of just giving us what God said. I mean, if God said him that pisseth against the wall, that's what the Bible needs to say. I mean, don't try to say, oh, well, our culture can't handle that concept. I can handle it just fine. On a daily basis, in fact. But what do you got there? You got a verse for me? I'm sorry, which one are you?
2 Kings 23:7.
The one about where they break down the houses? Yeah. 2 Kings 23:7, to give you another example. 2 Kings 23:7. So again, we could go on for hours. And you know, if you need more help with this subject, see me after the service. I could set you up with lists of hundreds of scriptures. But I wanted to show you a few attacking. And you know what? Get my sermon. I have a sermon called The NIV's Attack on Jesus. And the whole sermon is just showing where the NIV attacks attributes of Jesus. His deity, his virgin birth, his blood, just all the attributes of Jesus. That's the whole sermon. Okay? And so we could go on all day with doctrinal differences. I showed you dramatic differences. I showed you missing verses. Get the whole list of 15 after the service and look them all up. I showed you two that are missing. Now we're getting into just the general watering down. Instead of the sharper than any two-edged sword, Word of God, the NIV and the New King James are more like a butter knife. They're going to spread you with the truth instead of cutting to the heart. It's more of a spreading motion, okay, like a butter knife. But look at 2 Kings 23:7. Somebody pop up and read it for me. King James Bible.
And he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord.
That was very nice.
Where the women wove hangings for the grove.
Okay, so there, the good king, Asa, who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Why? Because they were by the house of the Lord. Get those bunch of queers further away so I don't have to look at them. It actually says that he put out all the Sodomites out of the land. But he also break down their house. Memorize that verse, would you? That's a good memory verse. Okay, learn that verse. 2 Kings 23:7. Somebody pop up and read to me because they want to take out the word sodomite. Because it's not a word that goes very well with alternative lifestyles and gays. And the GLBT community. Doesn't like the word sodomite because it just brings these pictures of fire and brimstone raining from heaven, people screaming and dying and going to hell. No, Pastor Anderson, we can't have the word sodomite. It sounds bad. So, and in fact, many religions today teach that homosexuality is fine. The United Methodist Church in Tempe, Arizona, is pastored by a lesbian and has a rainbow on the sign of the church. Who's questioning me on it? It's there. Honestly, drive with me to University Avenue.
It's true.
There is a rainbow. You've seen the rainbow on the sign. There's a gay rainbow on the sign of the United Methodist Church in Tempe, Arizona.
Break it down.
So, are you saying break it down? I'm not that kind of preacher. I'm not up here rapping. I'm just preaching the Bible. But, see, they've got to tone it down. Get rid of hell, damnation, sodomite, all these offensive words. What do you got? What do you got, Justin?
It says here, he also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes.
Male shrine prostitutes. Now, basically what the NIV is trying to teach is that it's not wrong to be a sodomite just as long as you're not selling it. As long as you're not a prostitute. Does this say anything about prostitution? No. It's just saying they're a sodomite. But that says male shrine prostitute. Okay? What have you got?
Male cult prostitute.
Male cult prostitute in the New American Standard. What have you got?
Male temple prostitute.
Male temple prostitute. Now, what did I tell you about the... Remember I said at the beginning there's two books on there. You thought there were nine. No. There's two books. There's God's Word, and there are all the phony, lying perversions from Satan that want to confuse you. It's confusion, and God's not the author of confusion. 400 different versions? That's confusing. I mean, I've literally been in a Sunday school class in one of these churches. Somebody preached something, and then somebody raised their hand. That's not what my version says. Who's been in a situation like that? That's not what mine says. Well, what does yours say? What does yours say? You know, it's confusion. It's confusing. What do you got? Who else has got a version?
Male cult prostitute.
Anybody else? Did we get the... Where's the living? Who's got the living?
I got the living.
You haven't been helping us out much.
Sorry, male prostitution.
Thank you. You need to get in the sermon. Participate. By the way, well, I'm not going to go to that. But anyway, so we've got all these phony Bibles agreeing on male prostitute, except the King James says sodomite. They'll all agree by taking out the word hell, because hell is a word that's really hard to understand, right? It's funny, when I walked up to a group of teenagers today to give them the gospel, they all knew the word hell. I said, you know what hell is? They said, yes. It's where people burn and are tormented for eternity. That's what they told me. They said, we know what hell is. But guess what hell is replaced with in these new Bibles?
Right.
Look at Luke 16 for one example. Right now we're on the phase about just toning down, watering down the Bible, taking away the power of God's Word, the harsh language used. God uses some harsh language in places, right? He used some pretty strong language. You ever read Malachi chapter 2? Where he said, I'm going to spread dung in your faces?
Yeah.
You ever read that scripture? Somebody look that up in one of these phony versions. It's probably changed. Somebody look that up. Where did I have you turn? You turn to Luke 16, but get with your other finger, get in Malachi 2. He said, your church service is a piece of dung, and I'm going to shove it in your face. That's what Malachi said in chapter 2. That's God's word. Welcome to the God of the Bible. I know you go to Sunshine Baptist, but, you know, this is what the Bible preaches. Somebody get in Malachi 2, Luke 16 with your other hand. Now, of course, Luke 16 says in verse number 23, it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, right? Where was he at?
Hell.
He was in hell. The New King James. Easier to understand. Newer, better. And being in torments in Hades. Now, which word do you think is easier to understand? Hades or hell?
Hell.
In the Old Testament, they changed hell to Sheol. What does that mean? Do you think the average man on the street, you're on your way to Sheol to be saved? You will go to Hades if you're not saved. Look! It's either heaven or Gehenna. You choose. Gehenna, Hades, and Sheol are not easier to understand. They're words that people don't know. And if you look them up in the dictionary, you look up the word Hades in the dictionary, you know what the first definition is? The Greek underworld. The second definition, the Assyrian happy fields.
So this is a happy place?
This one has a definition for Hades.
What's it say?
It says... the place where the souls and spirits of the dead are kept.
Oh, okay.
So it's not that bad, I guess. They're just kept.
Well, yeah, it doesn't matter anyway. It doesn't matter what word they use. It's just the thought that counts, right? No, he said every word. Every word of God is pure. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So who says hell? Does anybody with a modern Bible in your hand, does it say hell there? Which one have you got? The Living Bible?
But of course in the bottom it says literally Hades.
This guy looks like literally in Hades. So we got two out of eight that say hate, that say hell. The rest of them all say Hades. But in other places, your Living Bible will take out hell in other places. They kind of mix and match. Because they all use hell about, I think, 17, 18 times. Somewhere around there. That's just off the cuff. But some of them say it, some of them don't. It just depends. But anyway, where did I turn? Malachi chapter 2. Now, this was not in my notes to turn here. Anything interesting in Malachi 2?
Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces.
Okay, so refuse and dung, refuse just means trash. So the God of the New American Standard just puts some trash in your face. If you're one of these false prophets. The King James, he says he's going to spread dung in your faces. Now, who would rather have trash shoved in your face than dung? Okay. I think it's funny, too, that in Philippians 3, where Paul said, I count all things but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The easier to understand version says, I count all things rubbish. Now, I'm sure Victor likes that version. In the NIV, I count all things but rubbish. And Victor... Trust me, Victor, it's wrong. Okay. So we could literally go on all night. I'm gonna go ahead and close the service because honestly, if you haven't seen it by now, I could show you in Isaiah 14 where the devil's name Lucifer is removed and Jesus' name is put in, the morning star, which is what Jesus called, where it has Jesus being cast out of heaven in Isaiah 14:12 instead of Satan. That's pretty bad. I can show you where it lists the last five of the Ten Commandments and leaves out the one on not bearing false witness because it's a book of lies. So it leaves out the commandment on not lying. I mean, we can go on all night. But listen to me. If you don't get it yet, you're not going to get it if I show you 100 more. If you don't get it after 3, you're not going to get it after 300. Because it's either a perfect book or it's not. And if it's not... then you can't even try. How do you even know that the part that you're relying on to be saved, how do you even know that part's right? How can you really stand up and say, I know what I believe because I know it because the Bible says I'm going to heaven. That's how I know I'm going to heaven. You can't say that if you have a Bible that says no one's ever gone to heaven. Because you don't even know which part is wrong and which part's right. But thank God for an every word Bible, the King James Bible.
Amen.
Preserved, believed, preached throughout the world, translated into hundreds of languages. Thank God for it. And isn't it funny that the New King James, every time it differs from the King James, it goes right along with all these new versions. There was a place where the King James Version says lieutenants. New American Standard, satraps. Now who knows what the word lieutenant means? Put up your hand if you've ever heard that word lieutenant. Now who knows the word satrap? But the NIV is easier to understand, right? And yet, guess what the New King James says? Satrap. Do you think that they both just independently, you put satrap? That's what I put when I was translating that, satrap. Whoa! Because the New King James editors, all they did was they took the King James, and they took all the phony NIV and New American Standard, and mixed them together and gave you a hybrid version to ease you into the phony Bibles. So that it wouldn't freak people out as much as jumping from KJV to NIV. This is the gateway drug right here. This is like your marijuana cigarette. The New King James is like your marijuana cigarette. The Living Bible is like crack cocaine. Okay? This is the gateway drug. Because church are like, oh, New King James. I said to somebody, King James. They're like, well, New King James? See what I mean? They just kind of ease in with that. This is your gateway drug. Before long, you're going to be a total phony version junkie at the end of it all. But it's funny how, you know, the NIV, I count it rubbish. Same thing in the New King James. I count all things but rubbish because, don't use the word dung. Damn. Hell. I literally went to an NIV preaching church for 2 years and never heard the word hell. I said, Dad, we've been in this church for 2 years. Have you ever heard the pastor say the word hell? And he said, never. I said, why does the Bible talk so much about hell and he never talks about it? And we confronted the pastor. We've been in the church for 2 years. Why do you never talk about hell? It's like it doesn't even exist. And he said, well, I probably should, but I just don't like to talk about it. That's literally what he said. He said, I don't like to talk about hell. Well, apparently neither does the NIV like to talk about hell. It's easier to understand. No, it's not easier to understand rubbish, satrap, Hades, Sheol, Gehenna. And again, I don't want to waste time, because you know what? Going any further tonight would be a waste of time, because you either get it or you don't. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for an every word Bible, dear God. Thank you that when I memorize the Bible, and God, I love memorizing your word. Thank you that when I can memorize your word, I can memorize it word for word and know that it's right, that it's God's word, that it's not just a rough copy of a copy, the best we have. I don't think it's the best version. It's God's word in English. God, thank you for our church that stands with me on that subject. Thank you for a church that knows what we believe, why we believe it, and is not deceived, dear God, by letters that are supposedly written by you that came from the enemy, dear God. Only the enemy would want to attack the virgin birth, attack the deity of Christ, attack the doctrine of hell, attack the doctrine of salvation. Only Satan, the father of all lies, would do it. And so, Father, thank you for showing us the truth. Thank you for your preserved, inspired, infallible Word of God. We love you and thank you for our church. In Jesus' name, amen.